Amen. I'll stay up here this time. I want to really encourage us. Pastor Andrew just did a great job of explaining fasting, and this is something that we've done ever since, I guess, near the beginning of the church. We got started in Ann Arbor. Nothing this formal. It was just trying to encourage the leaders to fast, so we will fast once a week, and we've been doing this for the last 19, 20 years. And it was more, I would say, probably the last 5, 6 years where we decided to do it all together, concentrated for 2 weeks. And if you could just hear the testimonies of all the things that God has accomplished, I think some of us will be motivated to say, God, I want that. I want to know you more. In fact, I've actually talked with some people during the One Desire fast. They got a calling from the Lord, because as they're heightened in their sensitivity to the Holy Spirit, as they're fasting and seeking after God, they're listening. And so I've seen people actually receive their calling, purpose in life during the One Desire fast. I've also seen a lot of breakthroughs. People who are addicted to certain things, or the certain things have always weighed them down, and they just can't seem to break through and out of it. But during this time, once again, because our hearts are open and they're focused on Jesus and on his truth as they're feasting on him, I've seen breakthroughs during this time. And so there's so many great things. And even evangelism, my goodness, we have seen many people come to Christ because we've been praying for that one person. And as we're desperate, because we want food and everything else, but as we're desperate, I've seen testimonies of people actually coming to know Jesus Christ, especially as we pray for Easter. And so they were praying for that one person, and they were praying for them and inviting them. And then Easter, that person came to know Jesus Christ, and they came out to our Easter celebration. So I don't know how what else will convince you, but I want to encourage us to do it. And please keep in mind that it's not this we're better than anyone else. It really is just we're just hungry for God. And I would say this, those of you who, I should warn Pastor Eric, that Sunday when you guys break fast, I think many people will go to Karawachi service first, because, you know, you don't have to fast as long, right? So I think maybe everyone will head over to the Karawachi and say, okay, just go there and eat right afterwards. But it's going to be really awesome. Well, my wife and I, we just wanted to thank all of you. Sorry we weren't able to talk to each and every single one of you personally, but we wanted to thank you guys for just having us and hosting us at this retreat. And I've just been blessed beyond measure. I know my wife has, and just getting to know some of you. Some of you are new faces I've never met before, but just hearing your story has been very encouraging. Some old faces I've known since the start of the church back in 2009, and just seeing some of you, it's been a great joy. And I really believe that God's going to do some great things. We're just getting started here in Jakarta, amen? We're just getting started. I just feel like the next 5 to 10 years, all the things that God has in store for you, it's going to be awesome. So praise God for that. So thank you. And thank you, Pastor Andrew and Nikki and Pastor John and Pastor Eric and Tina and just all of you. Sarah for leading worship. You guys are a blessing. And everyone, I know I probably forgot everyone else. So thank you so much for having us. So praise the Lord for that. Let's quickly get into the word. We want to, as you can tell, we're going to be having communion as we close out our retreat. So let's try to go through this quickly. I know that, you know, sometimes as we think about a retreat, now going back to reality, facing everything that we left behind and going back, and it's not going to be easy. And I'm one of those guys, I like to tell the truth bluntly, say it like it is, because a lot of times when we fluff it up so much, we get totally disillusioned. So I'm going to tell it as clearly as I can, with love, but truthfully, so that we can really process what it's going to require of us when we step down out of this place and go back home. But once again, it really is not so much what we do, but as we observe what God is doing, we just need to respond in obedience to him. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Joshua chapter 24, a passage that maybe some of you are very familiar with, but hopefully this will give us a new light as we talk about our first love. And I simply kind of titled it just reprioritizing, or just reprioritize. All our priorities, we just have to sometimes reprioritize them in such a way that we know that now these are things we want to live for. These are important things. If you remember, we've just been talking about this first love, the importance of remembering our story, remembering the story of transformation, about his grace, not what we have accomplished for ourselves, but this is who we were. We were dead spiritually. There's nothing that we could have done, and we were completely lost. But God comes into the picture, and he saves us, forgives us, accepts us, adopts us into the family of God. And what a great transformation. And that's why we know that we are loved by him. And that's the thing that will carry us through all the hard times, the lowest points of our lives, is the love of Jesus Christ. And that's something that I want us to continue to remember as long as we live. And we talked about recommitting to the things of God's heart. And it's for the lost people. And the reason why we get motivated to evangelism is because we're loving God and because we know how much he loves us. Just a side comment. I don't think I mentioned this, but I'm going to say this to you. They say the greatest probability of you sharing the gospel is within the first 2 to 3 years of your salvation. Now think about this for a second. That means the longer you have been a follower of Jesus Christ, the less you will share the gospel. Think about it. And that's why I love it when I meet new believers. Man, they are on fire. And they're just excited. They want to share with everybody. Sometimes I have to tell them to tone it down, you know. They're the ones that are like, you're not fasting. I'm not drinking anything. I'm not eating anything. Jesus. You're like, tone it down. Tone it down. I know you're excited. And it's because they're so excited because they finally are slowly understanding the love of God. And that's the thing that transforms us. And so what happens is that as they're really understanding the love of God, they're just so excited and they want to share it with everybody they know, their parents, their family, their friends, just everybody. They want to witness to the whole campus. And I've seen that time and time again, which is awesome. But then somewhere along the line, we lose that and we become more of just kind of this religious person. And that's why part of regaining the first love is to remember not only how much God loves us, but we begin to understand how much he loves the world, how much he loves my parents, how much he loves my brother, my sister, how much he loves my auntie and my uncle, and how much he loves people on my campus, and how much he loves my coworkers, even though I don't love them, or it's hard to love them, how much he loves them, and the unreached people. And when you begin to understand that more and more in light of how much he loves you, that's when our hearts will beat very fast for the things of God. And it's not what we're trying to earn from God. We already received it by grace. And that, therefore, it's just a natural response. And this morning, as we close out, I want to talk about reprioritizing, what that means. Can I just pause here and just kind of have us think? I'm wondering, let me just ask it. How many of you know how to ride a bicycle? Can you raise your hand? Okay, put your hands down. I did not want to ask how many of you don't know how to ride a bicycle, because everyone in this room will judge you. What is wrong with you? We're in Indonesia. Don't you know how to ride a bike? Everyone knows how to ride a bike. I should have said, do you know how to ride an Ojek? You know, that might have been better. You know, when you think about riding a bike, I don't know if you know this or not, but it is an amazing feat. It is an amazing thing to do. Why? Because some of you think that it's just hopping onto this bicycle and just pedaling and just trying to balance. It's not. I mean, that's part of it. But the process of riding a bicycle, it requires a lot of motor skills. In fact, one of the most awesome thing is when you're falling, trying to balance, and you fall, and then you pick yourself up and try to do it again. And that moment where your brain is working in such a way that it's firing all the neurons and telling your feet to pedal, telling your hands to try to balance, and coordinating all parts of your body, it is one of the most fascinating things. That's why you don't even have to ride a bike for about 5 years. Once you've learned it, when you get back on a bike, you could quickly ride it again. And so what I wanted to do is I want to show you through this video the power of muscle memory and what it does. Because I don't know how many of you have seen this. In fact, it went very viral because it was very interesting, because this gentleman, he wanted to show people how powerful the mind is and the power of muscle memory. And so he designed the bike that goes in the opposite direction. So what I mean by that is as soon as you turn the handlebars this way, the wheels will turn that way. And as you turn the handlebars this way, the wheels will go that way. So it's kind of confusing the brain and the mind. Of something as easy as riding a bicycle, you realize how hard it is. So just watch this video, and I'm going to come back and just try to pull some lessons from this, and that will help us get started as we talk about reprioritizing our lives. So let's watch it together. Incredible, huh? It's amazing how our brain works and how that's linked to our muscles and the things that we're able to do on a daily basis. And it's almost as if, as you heard the video, there is a permanent groove in our brain that tells us what to do in certain situations. Let me quickly highlight three lessons here that I thought was really interesting from this experiment. The first thing is this: it takes a long time to unlearn something and to learn something new. I hope you caught that when you were watching this video, that it takes a very long time to unlearn something and then learn something new. It took him literally 8 months of unlearning how to ride a regular bike and to then learn this new way of riding this bike, this weird bike, this different type of bicycle. It takes a long time, 8 months. The second thing that I want you to remember as I highlight this for you is that it takes a short time to go back to what's natural. So even though it took 8 months to learn a new way to ride a bike, it just literally took him 20 minutes to go back to the old way of learning how to ride a bike. That's why they always say old habits are hard to break. The third thing that I want you to realize is simply this, that it takes a child a small or short amount of time to learn something new. It was interesting that his son, it only took him 2 weeks to learn how to ride this new bike. It's because the brain is developing and we're growing and we're learning new things. So it only took him 2 weeks, which took him 8 months. You know, these things are so true when it comes to our relationship with God. Because I think for some of us, we are conditioned to think and to act a certain way. And that's why I know I've talked to some of you, and I see this time and time again, and even in Hong Kong, people who have gone to church most of their lives. And in their relationship with their father, their relationship with their parents, it becomes a groove of how they relate with people in authority. And that's why the way they even treat me and the way they even they relate to me, because I'm kind of a person in authority. I mean, you could just tell all the issues that they had with their parents. Even they connect that with their relationship with God. And the way they see God is connected to how they have been taught and with their grooves in their brain of how to relate with people who represent authority. I think about some of us who believed in lies, deception. And we're talking about 20-some years of your life. Ever since you were born, there were lies told to you. Whether from your parents, whether from your family, whether from your friends, whether from the world. And all these lies have shaped and they have made grooves in your brain. And so even though you experience powerful things at a retreat, even though you're having awesome times in the Word, what happens is because of a certain way of thinking, of lies that you have believed in, guess what happens? That's how you respond. Over and over again. And that's why to unlearn that and to learn the truth and to learn the things that God says about you, it takes a long time. Apart from the grace of God, we will never be able to do it. And that's why some of us get so jaded when we go to retreats. Because we have this incredible 2-3 day experience. We feel like God is so close. We go back to our environment of our homes, our jobs, our schools, and our dorm rooms, and wherever it is. And guess what? You're going right back because it doesn't take long to go back to how you used to live. I'm wondering what would happen if we completely reprioritized our relationship with Jesus Christ. We did it in such a way that anything that hinders us, anything that comes against us, we can overcome. And not just by willpower, but meditating on the truth, creating new grooves that are based on Scripture, so that we will do things differently when we walk out of this place. And that's why the one thing for this morning as we close out the retreat is we must value our relationship with God above all other things. That we must value our relationship with God above all other things in our lives. As you've turned to Joshua chapter 24, verse 14 and 15, these two verses we're going to be looking at, let me first give us a context. Once again, whenever you read scripture, it's good to put it in context so it gives you greater insight to what's happening. In chapters 23 and 24, so prior to us reading verse 14 and 15, in these two chapters, 23 and 24, Joshua challenged the Israelite people to live this life of faith and trust in God. So not only did he help lead people into the promised land, but it was in the promised land that they were able to defeat all the different enemies. And so he's at a point now where he is now just encouraging them, challenging them to live a life of faith and trust in God and God alone. So there are several things that we notice about the context of this challenge that he's giving. First of all, we have to know that Joshua was about to pass away. He was getting old and he was about to die. So he realized he's at the end of his life. So he's trying to give this last charge, this last exhortation. And listen to what it says in Joshua chapter 23, verse 1. Joshua was old and well advanced in years. So he knew his time was short. Second thing that I want you to notice is this. Joshua gathers the people in Shechem. Now this is very important to understand because for this context. The first thing when we think about Shechem is this. In Joshua chapter 24, verse 1, we see that he gathers all the tribe of Israel and the leaders to this place called Shechem. Now, what is this Shechem? What is this place? Unless you know your Bible, you're going to be like, what significance does it have? You will notice there's several significance, and this is going to help us understand why he did it. Why did he gather people at this place? Several things happened that were very important to the Israelite people of Shechem. First of all, Abraham first received the promise in Genesis chapter 12, and it was in Shechem. The promise that I will bless you, and I will make you into a great nation. And anyone who curses you, I will curse. And goes and literally look up in the your descendants will be as numerous as the stars. So Shechem is a very important place because this is where Abraham, their father, forefather, actually received the promise from God. The second thing that I want you to know about Shechem is this. Jacob got rid of all the idols in his household in Shechem. So in Genesis chapter 35, verses 1 through 5, you will notice that Jacob, the person who was a deceiver, in that moment decided to get rid of all the household idols, which was huge because once again, it comes back to their relationship with God. The third thing that I want you to notice is that Joshua built an altar to God in Shechem. You'll see this in Joshua chapter 8, verse 30 through 33. After the initial conquest of Canaan, the promised land, we see that the people of Israel reaffirmed their commitment to God. So when they heard Shechem, they realized, whoa, this is a very important place. Maybe the best way I could kind of bring it to us is, you know, just think about coming, like I'll share from my perspective. Coming back to Indonesia is always a great joy for me. And even though I know I talk about traffic and all this kind of stuff, right now in Hong Kong is about 15 degrees Celsius, just very nice here. I'm like just standing here, I'm just, a little sweat is coming down. And I'm like, oh, the heat. I remember the heat in Indonesia. Even all those little inconveniences, every single time I land in the airport and I walk out, it just brings back a lot of good memories. I'm not saying that everything was good while we were here. I mean, there were some painful moments, there was ups and downs, but I just have this great memory. And partly, as I shared, this was our first international church. And just God kind of took us, our family, in a journey of step of faith to come out here for 1 year. And so every single time I come back and then I reconnect with Pastor Andrew and Nikki and just some of the people that I've known for some years and just seeing all that God is doing, it just brings back great joy. I think about some of the prayers we lifted up here. This was the place in Indonesia, my wife and I, around May, June, as we were getting ready to go back to the United States, we actually prayed. In Karawaci, in our home, and we pray, God, if we are completely open, that maybe in the year 2020, when our youngest daughter, she goes off to college, we are open to coming to Asia and serving you for the rest of our lives. And we lifted up crazy prayers while we were here and all that we've experienced. But timetable is never God's timetable. He just sped it up some years. And so we're here in Hong Kong in Asia. But once again, we lifted up that prayer. I still remember we're sitting on the bed and we just lifted up that prayer that God to use us and maybe one day that we will come out to Asia. And here we are. So all these great people, some of you who came to know Jesus Christ through our church, some of you who experienced life transformation on that first missions project that we went to, everything that we experienced, I think about all these things and I just brings back great memories. So every time I hear Indonesia or anything on the news, something happens to my heart and I'm just like, God, this is the people that you love. This is the nation that you love. So that's what Shechem would be to me when I think about Indonesia. And so for the Israelite people, they heard, gather all the tribes and gather all the leaders to Shechem. They're like, oh, this is a special place. The third thing that I want you to notice in this context is that Joshua not only was about to pass away and he gathers the people at Shechem, but we notice that Joshua recounts Israel's history. In Joshua chapter 24, verse 1 through 13, the part that we're not going to read, it literally is the summary of Israel's history. Joshua wanted the people to remember of God's faithfulness. We're not going to have time to look at it, but it's an amazing summary of the history of Israel. It's about the grace of God. We see the calling of Abraham, how God protected and provided for Isaac and Jacob and Esau. And God sent Moses and Aaron to deliver the people from Egypt. The deliverance through the Red Sea. What a powerful demonstration of who God is and his love for his people. God enabling the Israelite people to conquer the land of Canaan. So just in these 13 verses, it's a summary of the history of Israel and the faithfulness of God. And all these things happen once again, because of God's grace. Will you look at verse 13? I wasn't going to read it, but let me go ahead and put it in here. Look at what it says. I was going to skip over, but I think it's up here. Yeah, it's up here. So listen to what it says here. In Joshua chapter 24, verse 13. It says, I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of the vineyards and olive yards, and you have not planted. I hope you caught some of those key phrases. It says, you had not labored, you had not built, that you did not plant. That shows that there's nothing that you did. It's not about you. God is saying, it's my grace. Undeserved. You receive something that you don't deserve. I did it. Here you are, you're living in places that you didn't even build. Here you are enjoying certain things from the vineyard that you did not even plant. You didn't even labor for it, but here it is. So it's a reminder of the grace of God. Now, with all this, now let's look at these two verses and draw some principle. There are two things that are linked with valuing the relationship with God above all other things. These are the two things. The first thing is this: we must surrender our idols. If we're serious about leaving this place and continuing to lay down a new groove in our minds, and so our relationship with God as we head into the One Desire Fast and all that God has planned for you guys for this coming year, if we're going to live that out and live in this light of this first love that we've experienced once again, then the first thing is we must surrender our idols. Will you turn to verse 14? I'm going to read verse 14. Listen to what the Word of God says. It says this: now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. Let's just pause here as we look at this passage in verse 14. After Joshua mentions everything that God did for the Israelite people, the question is this: how will the Israelites respond to God's grace and God's faithfulness? Everything God did was by his grace. You did nothing. Now, as he's gathering everyone in Shechem, he is literally saying, what are you going to do? How are you going to respond? How are you going to live in light of this truth? And so we see a couple things. First of all, this undivided commitment. this undivided commitment. Joshua challenges the people. It says, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Let me give you other translations of this phrase. It says this, to honor the Lord and serve him wholeheartedly. In the Message translation, it says, fear God, worship him in total commitment. There we get it. Total commitment. You know, Joshua knew, if there's anyone who knew the hearts of the Israelite people, it was Joshua. He knew because he actually witnessed with his own eyes their ability to not only experience great things from God and all the provision, but their wickedness to disobey in the wilderness. Can you imagine? That literally, here's Joshua who experienced everything that the Israelite experienced in those 40 years. So he saw with his own eyes. He realized how wicked the human heart can become. After experiencing all the miracles, all the deliverance, everything, their hearts were divided. I'm going to keep it really real here. Some of you were blessed. Some of you experienced many things. But I tell you, as soon as we get back home, some of us will probably and most likely get back to what's normal. But what you experience here is not normal. It's God's grace, and he's just spoke to us and he ministered to us. We ministered to one another. And we can sit there and think to ourselves, no, I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to go back to this. My relationship with my parents, I'm going to tell you, there's a good likelihood. And I don't want to create fear in you and thinking, then does this mean that this is really, I got blessed? Is this a real blessing then? I want you to understand that when you go back, there's going to be things coming at you. And it's going to cause us to have our hearts divided. The busyness of life, the different things that are going on. That's why I think King David knew the heart of people, because he understood his own heart, how wicked he is. That's why in Psalm 86, verse 11, in the New International Version, listen to what it says. Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. Undivided heart. The English Standard Version says, teach me your ways, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. And it says what? Unite my heart to fear your name. Undivided and unite my heart. The New Living Translation says this, teach me your ways, O Lord, that I may live according to your truth. Grant me purity of heart. And a lot of people are like, oh Lord, give me a pure heart. That's like, that means, oh, don't let me look at people a certain way. And No. This is where we get all messed up. Purity of heart doesn't mean like you're so clean. In the Bible, the purity of heart is undividedness. It means there's a sense of unity of what you believe in and who you are and what's going on in your heart. That's what it means to be pure in heart. That's why when Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. He's not saying, oh, just make clean my heart, Lord. That's not what he's saying. Purity of heart means, God, make my heart undivided so I may see you. Because the temptation is when our hearts are divided, we have so many other gods. And it's hard to see the real and true God in the midst of all the other gods. So God, give me a pure heart, an undivided heart, a united heart. That is what he's saying. It is through God's truth that helps us to have an undivided heart. That's why even David says, well, search me, O Lord, and see if there's any offensive way in me. And lead me to the way everlasting. Because through your word, who you are, show my heart. That's why fasting is important. And I want to encourage you. I don't know how much was emphasized here, but I want to encourage you to do the BRP, the Bible reading plan. To read the Bible through this year. And it's not so much like deeply studying this, but just get Bible intake. And just start reading the Bible, because it's going to start creating new grooves in your brain. You know, this is something that I've been just constantly pounding away at Hong Kong, just letting these guys, because some of these people, they come to church most of their lives, and they come in this freshman year, back in September, and they come to our church for whatever reason, and I just realized they've been Christian for so many years, but they don't even have some of the basics down, so I'm like, read the Bible. So one of the things that I do in a way of challenge, and I'm not saying that you guys need to do this, but I'm just sharing from my life of what we do. There's a handful of brothers that I'm discipling from each of the campuses. And I spend time with these guys once a week. And I simply said, you know what? You guys need to read the Word of God. And if you don't, then I'm pretty direct. I go, I'm not going to spend time with you, man. I'm going to waste my time. And I said, if you're going to spend time with me, then these are things you got to commit to. They're like, oh, okay. And then we're going to read the Bible. I'm going to make sure you read the Bible. And one of the things is it's hard to keep up to see if they really read the Bible. So you know what we do? Some of these guys don't even know what Twitter is. So I go, get on Twitter. They go, how do you open up an account? I go, oh my goodness, you're 18 years old or 19 years old. Don't you know how to do this thing? So I had to show them. So a 40-some-year-old man had to come in and show him how to open up Twitter. I know that's like not as popular as Instagram and all that kind of stuff. But anyway, so we open up an account for a couple of these guys. And what we do is every single day, they are challenged to read the Bible. And then from just the Bible intake, not studying deeply, but just from the Bible intake, they have to meditate on this. Because to write something in 140 characters, it takes a lot of discipline to meditate. You got to think about what is God speaking to me about and then tweet it out. And then what we do is we like it or we heart it, which means I got you. I see you, man. You read your Bible today. I got you. And there are other times so busy, I don't have an opportunity to read in the morning, in the afternoon, but then I'm looking through Twitter and I see these guys who are like 18, 19 years old who read the Bible and I got convicted. I go, oh my God. So I go, hold on. So I would sit there for about 15 some minutes and I would just read and I would try to come up with some thought that God spoke to me about that passage. So we keep each other accountable in that way. And I'm sharing this because I'm trying to teach these guys, and even for myself, I need constant reminders that we have an old pattern of thinking for all our lives, and now to think more biblically, you need Bible intake. That's the thing that will transform your mind, this undivided commitment. The second thing that I want you to notice as we talk about surrendering our idols is not only we need an undivided commitment, but we need an undivided consecration to God. You know, Joshua exhorts the people to put away the gods that your father served. Let me give you once again different translation. By the way, some of you are probably thinking, why does he always give different translations? Because some of you have never studied Greek or Hebrew. And you don't really need to. Because if you just look at three different translations or even four different translations, whenever there's a word that seems to be the same but a little bit different, that's probably a key word in the original language. That's why I love just trying to help people to see a particular verse or a word in a different translation to highlight why that word is important. So if you look at the New International Version, it says, throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped. And in the New Living Translation, it says, put away forever, and here's the key, your idols, your ancestors worshipped. So the gods that these ancestors worshipped were the idols that they put before God. That's why he was addressing this. If we're going to be serious about living for God, as he's thinking about his life is about to end and he's trying to give this last exhortation to this younger generation, he's saying you have to surrender your idols, and it takes an undivided commitment, an undivided consecration to God to say, God, there is no other God before you. You know, there might be some things that claim to be real, but in reality, they're not. Have you guys ever seen that? They always do that in advertisement. And it's really bad when the advertisement messes up. So let me show you some things that I don't know if you've seen. Can we go ahead and look at this? This is what happens when you take something that is Korean and it's very good. And it says shrimp flavored crack cocaine, right? Like, I mean, can you imagine all these teenagers, yeah, give me some of that shrimp crack. They forgot to put cracker. See, this is when it gets really, really messed up. Okay, look at this next one here. This is what happens when you live in China. You just don't know what is before you. It's called only puke. Those of you who don't know what puke is throw up. So I don't know what that's supposed to be, but it just says only puke. And if you're an American or you know English, you're thinking, why do I want to eat this? Yeah, you're probably thinking, did someone throw up and they mix it? Oh, can you throw up a little bit more? Okay, and they mix it and they put it into cracker form and go, here, so good. You know, this is a fault. This is not a good advertisement. But I know this is the beer, right? Harbin beer. Anyway, okay, next. Child shredded meat. This literally boggles my mind.
They're probably thinking, which child did they shred up and put in this thing? This is crazy. False advertisement and bad advertisement. Look at this next one here. this special kind of tea is called urinal. Now, please, I don't take anything for granted by being in Asia, because sometimes I have to explain something the basic. Urinal is where the guys go to the bathroom and go pee. Okay, that little thing, that square thing, that's a urinal. Can you imagine? Here is this advertisement for this hot drink, right? And it's called urinal. Oh, pastor, would you like some urinal drink? I'm like, what? This is like ridiculous. It doesn't make sense. Look at this next one. Okay, you know, praise God for Bakari sweat, right? But I don't know if I want to drink something called pet sweat. This is a little bit too much, right? Is there a next one? Okay, this tops it all. You're playing basketball, you're playing soccer, and you're so hot, and all of a sudden you go, have some pee cola. It's good for you. It's bottled in Ghana, praise God, all right? I think that's it, right? Yeah. You know, it's amazing how it's very similar to idols. It looks like the real thing, but it's not. It advertises it in such a way, but you know something is different, something's not right. You know, I think this is the history of the Israelite people who were constantly tempted to worship God while they were serving other gods. So here they are saying, God, we worship you, we love you, we serve you, but then at the same time, they're worshiping all these other little gods. That's why in 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 32 to 33, listen to what it says. They worship the Lord, but they also, that's the phrase, they also appointed all the sorts of their own people to officiate for them as priests in the shrines at the high places. They worship the Lord, but they also serve their own gods in accordance with the customs of the nations by which they had brought. So they were literally acting like the other people in the land when God distinctively said, you are different. What would be an idol in our generation? We don't worship these little trinkets. I like what Tim Keller said in his book, Counterfeit Gods. Listen to what he says. What is an idol? It is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imaginations more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know that I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. There are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something, but perhaps the best one is worship. The human heart is an idol factory that takes good things like a successful career, love, material possessions, even family, and turns them into an ultimate things. Our hearts deify them as the center of our lives because we think they can give us significance, security, safety, and fulfillment if we attain them. End quote. Now, if we're honest, a lot of us worship God. We worship Jesus Christ. But we also worship and we have idols in our lives. I know we have some parents here, so please don't misunderstand me. Because sometimes as I minister to college students, I have to really help them to process some of the things that we parents tell our kids. But so often we create an environment for our children that they need to obey us more than obey God. And so I have to counsel so many students about how they want to do something because God spoke to them. I go, well, if God spoke to you, then why don't you move towards that direction? I can't. I go, why not? Because my parents won't let me. So many of these students, they have parents that have become their gods. Some of us who are studying or even in your career, some of you are just starting off. I mean, literally, even though you say you worship God, but you're worshiping the God of success. Even relationship. There's nothing wrong with relationships in and of themselves. But that's where you're finding your significance and meaning. So if you don't get married at a certain age, you think to yourself, my life is ruined, because that's become what you worship. Rather than being satisfied and secure in Christ and your identity. And if God opens that door, you're saying, God, I will say yes. Trusting in him for his timing. That's why Martin Luther said this. He simply puts it this way. Whatever your heart clings to and confides in, that is really your God, your functional savior. Do you know how many functional saviors we have in our lives? It's not Jesus Christ alone, and that's enough for us. But there are other things. And I share this humbly because just recently it literally hit me so hard and I had to repent. I think it's really hard for children to make transitions. And that's why you really have to like prep them before they go through it. And even as they're in it, you got to walk with them, talk with them. And even after they go through it, you got to kind of reflect and help them through this whole thing. And sometimes my wife and I, we just take it for granted in some ways that our kids, they're so resilient. You know, they lived in Ann Arbor and we didn't even have a building block. They were the first building block members. And we just took certain things for granted. And we went to Indonesia. We literally uprooted them when they were younger and brought them to Indonesia for 1 year, and then we uprooted them once they were making some good friends, Indonesian friends, and we uprooted them and brought them back to Ann Arbor, but then they went to different schools, and so they were going through so many transitions, and here they are. This is my oldest son, my oldest son is in Michigan now, but my second son, he is Elliot, and he is now 15 years old, a second year in high school, and Carissa, our youngest one, she is 12 years old, and she's in seventh grade. And so to root kids who are in their teenage years is probably one of the most difficult things. In fact, a lot of my missionary friends would tell me that's one thing that was so hard, that they don't know how to make friends. Well, they're good at making friends, but they don't know how to keep friendships, because they always knew that they would have to move after a couple years. And so to uproot a 15-year-old and a 12-year-old from the States when they just recently reintegrated into the United States, coming 1 year from Indonesia, to now uproot them to a place like Hong Kong, I mean, that was one of my greatest fears. And so what happened was, as they're making that transition, thank God for soccer, because, you know, they had that so they could make friends. So relationally, they had friends. But one of the difficult part was the school. I mean, it's a very good school in Hong Kong, praise God, and God opened that door for us to send them there. It's an international Christian school, and so pretty much, you know, those of you who have studied in the States, you know that the way you study in Asia is totally different from the way you study in the States. In the States, they tell you more conceptual knowledge and being able to integrate things into your life. Here in Asia, you just memorize, 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 memorize. And they just give you tons of work. Those of you who are TC, listen very carefully. The teacher's college. And some of you are like, why? This is how we did it. You got to prepare people for life. And so here in Asia, it's all about memorization. It's all about workload. It's all about doing all this stuff. And I've seen so many smart, quote unquote, smart people from Asia come to America and they fail miserably because they don't know how to process these things. And I've seen people in America who are not that smart, it seems like, because they're great, but they're incredibly sharp people because they know how to integrate things in their life. And so just recently, as you know, one semester passed by, and just throughout, we were just monitoring their grades. And my son, Elliot, he was struggling in a couple classes. I mean, one of them was Chinese, but, you know, learning Chinese as a 15-year-old, I'm like, okay, give some grace, and, you know. But there were other classes where we just felt like he could have done a little bit more in terms of, like, being proactive. He's just laid back. Those of you who know Elliot, he's just laid back. What's up? You know, hey, you know. And so we're like, you know, you gotta like talk to your teacher and see if there's any way you can get extra credit, or there was something that they didn't give credit for and he did the work. And I'm like, why don't you, you know, my wife and I were like, why don't you say something to your teacher? He goes, yeah, I'll let her know. And, did you do it? Like, no, I'll do it tomorrow. I'm like, oh my God. I'm like, Lord, we give up, you know? And so this whole semester, we're trying to be on his case. And let me just kind of be upfront and I'll say this. My parents, they didn't really push me so hard with school. In fact, after eighth grade and I got in trouble with the law and all this stuff, they were just like, whoa, let him do whatever, you know, or he's going to be in jail or whatever the case may be. So my parents really raised me, I mean, with certain values and things, but they didn't really get up all in our faces. And so pretty much what happened was I knew And this is my thought process as a parent. Those of you who are not, those of you who are parents, you probably relate with me. And those of you who are not, just listen so you can have insights to your parents' heart. I'm thinking like this. Ultimately, I want my son and my daughter, both my sons and my daughter, to be happy. I want them to be well-functioning members of society. And if possible, by the grace of God, they can make an impact and touch even just one life. We're grateful. That's the parent's heart. But then when you rewind this, how you get there is important and also different. So when I rewind that desire that my wife and I, we have for our children, my conclusion is this. You got to do well in school so that you could apply for university. Because when you get into a decent university, it opens doors for you so that you can then study and then make connections. And even graduating from certain schools, it gives you access to the alumni base, which then opens up many other doors, because many of these people who come from certain schools, good schools, they're all leaders at certain level of society. So it opens up doors for you, connections. And so that will enable you to enter into certain fields and do certain things. And from there, you can shine the light of Jesus Christ and to love God through the things that God has called you to do. Whatever that is, we don't pressure them to be pastors, missionaries, but we just want them to love God and to serve Him as long as they live. And to then to get married and have children and marry someone who loves Jesus. It doesn't matter what race, what color, what background, just as long as they love Jesus and they're genuine followers of Jesus Christ, and then have children to raise them up so that we could be grandchildren and just play with them and mess them up and give it back to them and say, okay, well, bye. And so that's the parents' desire. That's our heart's desire. So in my mind and in Christina's mind, we kind of laid out a path. So this past semester, we were on his case. Like, you got to be more proactive. Talk to your teacher. And Ellie's like, okay. And it was towards the end of the semester when he was taking the finals, and we were going out to eat, and we're sitting down. And we're just talking about different things, and the issue of school came up. And forgive me, I am very sarcastic, so I made this really sarcastic remark. And he just put his head down, and he was just, you could just tell, just he just didn't want to eat. And I looked over at Christina. My wife is just like, I'm going to kill you. You know, why do you make our children suffer? You know, all that kind of look. And I was just like, ooh. And then my wife's like, ooh. After she said, I'm going to kill you, she's like, ooh. And I'm like, okay. And I said, Elliot, I'm sorry if, you know, whatever. And he goes, no, it's okay. And then he just kind of, just you could tell emotionally, he was very hurt. And my wife said, don't, you know, she kind of gave me that look. After you've been married a long time, you don't even have to say anything. You just give that look. You have all these different looks. So it's like, don't talk to him right now. Talk to him later. Look. So I said, okay, I got you. So it's amazing. The longer you've been married, the less even words or expressions. You just give that look. And you can just, it's like a text going through their eyes. And I go, okay. So we ate and we went back home. We had some dessert. We went back home. And I had to go to a meeting, but my wife ended up talking to Elliot, and I guess they just talked it through. And then I came home, and he was about to go to sleep, and I said, Elliot, can I talk to you? And I just kind of first apologized, because I realized that in my sarcasm and not being sensitive and also just not knowing anything that was going on at that moment for him, it caused him a lot of emotional distress. And so I just apologized to him. And I go, hey, man, what, you know, what happened? Tell me what was going on. And you could tell. And then my wife was, you know, in the next door. She goes, he needs to go to sleep. You know, talk to him next time or tomorrow. And, you know, me, I'm like, I want to know now, you know. He's my bro, you know what I'm saying? He's my little man. What's going on? So I'm like, okay. But I'm like, so Ellie, tell me what's going on. And Ellie just said, you know, I know you guys care and you love me and, you know, brother and sister, but it was just too much. Like, you were talking about this almost every week. And I know you guys are doing this because you love me and you want me to do well because it's about my future and all that kind of stuff. And as soon as he said that, my heart just like literally sank. Because you don't have to be a pastor to figure this out. Because what I realized was I was telling my kid, you're not good enough. Like pretty much I said, I didn't say it in my words, But I said, if you don't do well in school, we're not going to love you. We will never say that. But that's how he was registering as a 15-year-old. If I don't do well in school, then my parents might not really like me, or they might not be very happy with me. And I'm thinking, how in the world? And that's when I realized, this is what I had to counsel so many people. And I'm doing the very same thing. My wife and I were doing the same thing to our son. And God, just Holy Spirit, just convicted me. And I just realized, this is not how I want to raise my children. Because I know what it feels like when you are under that kind of environment. I've counseled many. I've seen many people like that. And it breaks my heart. And I'm thinking, I'm doing the very thing that all these other parents have done to their kids. And I'm the one who's counseling these kids. And I think to myself, I know better, but I realize I'm just like them. And look at the evidence. It's my son. And that's when I just, you know, Elliot, I just want to say, I'm just sorry. And, you know, I hope you understand. We love you. And we just want you to do the best that you can. If that means that you don't, you know, make a certain mark, then, you know, it's okay. Just as long as you know you've tried. He goes, yeah, I know. And then he started sharing about, he realized he could have been more proactive. And I'm like, that sounds like Christina, you know. But praise God, because after he talked to Christina, I think they were sharing, and I was just like, oh, this is good. I'll go, this is really good. At least he now knows he needs to be proactive in things, and we're talking through it. And I said to myself, God, Lord, the last thing I want to do is to make my children look at us as a savior, or they have to try to please us and find security in us by only doing good things. So sometimes our idols that we struggle with deals with our family members. And the things that we long for, sometimes it's because of fed through our family issues. Can I ask us, what is your functional savior? I think a good test of idolatry is to look at the response when you fail or when you succeed. When you fail in something, do you feel like your whole world is crumbling? Then that thing has become your functional savior, because you have not obtained it. You have not achieved it. You have not experienced it. Therefore, that is the thing that you thought would save you. That's what the thing that you thought that would bring significance in your life. Success. That's another test. If you do something really well, do you feel really proud of yourself? There's nothing wrong with feeling proud that you accomplished something, but do you then use that to feel more significant, to feel more important? Then that has become your functional savior, your idol. Sometimes we don't realize that Jesus is all we need until Jesus is all we have. Are you willing to surrender your idols so that we can cling on to Jesus? Let me close with this last point. We must not only surrender our idols, but we must serve our God. And that's in verse 15. I'm going to read it for us in Joshua chapter 24, verse 15. This is what the word of God says. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. This is really important verse. We just think about, oh, we're going to serve the Lord together in our family. But there's a lot of stuff in this one verse. And I want to try to unpackage it really quickly. Listen to what it says. God demands from the people that they choose where they're going to put their allegiance. Joshua uses the phrase, if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord. Do you see that phrase? It is a challenge to the people to make a decision to serve God or not. Stop being wishy-washy. Stop being in the middle, but make a decision. Other translations to help you to understand this is this. In the New American Standard Version, it says this. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord. The New Living Translation, it says, but if you are unwilling to serve the Lord. The NIV says, but if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you. So if it's something that's bringing this disagreement, it's this tension in your heart, you don't want to do it, grudgingly, or you're unwilling to do it, or it's not desirable for you, then make the choice. Don't serve him. As we talked about earlier, this undivided heart, this purity of heart. If serving God is something that is undesirable, you're not willing to do it, then don't do it. Don't enslave yourself to something. You know, often we feel like we're losing something Then we start getting angry and then very controlling because we feel threatened. Isn't that the process? A lot of times when we feel threatened or we feel like we're losing something, then we start getting angry and we get it because we're losing control. That's why a lot of times in a marriage, that's how fights start. That's why in relationships, that's how a lot of things are, because you're losing control. You're getting threatened. You don't know what to do. Then you get angry. We have to remember that anger is actually the way the idol keeps us in its service. Are you with me? Pastor Andrew shared earlier this before I came up, and he said, it's gonna, when you fast, all this ugliness is going to come out. It shows your brokenness, and then that's why you need to repent. What a great thought. Because a lot of times when emotions come out, it's just revealing your heart. Oh my God, you made me so angry. No, they didn't. See, that's easy to blame someone saying that it's your fault. You made me do this. And we tell all the married couples, never use the word you. And whenever you point a finger, these two fingers are pointing. Remember, there's three fingers pointing right back at you. You this, but it's you. You responded. Yes, that person could have done something really bad, but you have a choice to how you respond. So anger, listen, anger is literally the way that idols keeps you in its service. Because you're losing control, so you have to hold on to it tighter. I see this all the time. People, a guy and a girl in a relationship, and it's not seeming like it's going to work out. And so like the guy or the girl or whoever, they go, you know what, I don't know if it's going to work. They go, no! And they try to text them, please, I love you. And they hold on. That the anger that you're feeling threatened. Instead of saying, all right. You're just missing out on, you know, the whatever. Because you're secure in Christ. If this is not God's will, you leave it alone. But if they have become your functional savior, this is where you find your significance. This is where you find your meaning in life. Then, of course, you're going to be like, no. You know, I used to hate it when I'm in my zone. And I'm in my zone and I'm just getting ideas, downloading from the heaven above. And it's like, and my wife goes, Seth. I'm like, yeah. I used to hate that. And she goes, and sometimes I'm thinking, she must be dying. So I put everything on hold. I walk over to the room. I go, yes. She goes, oh, I just wanted to say hi. I'm like, no. Or she'd be like, can you look at my computer? Can you, you know? I'm like, no. And I'll get really frustrated and angry. And then I realize because I'm a perfectionistic by nature. And I want everything, you know. And I'm in the middle of a zone. I'm in an inside. And so now I've learned. If you're really in a zone and you get interrupted and it's really from God, when you come back, it'll still flow. But if it's not from God and it's all your whatever, just all the stuff, then you're going to forget. So I just learned to accept that interruptions happen. And if you're in your zone and it's really from God, even if you pause it, it's kind of like when you download something, you pause it, and then you come back and you unpause it, it'll still be downloading. It's from God. If it gets interrupted, it says, download unavailable. Don't do it. Joshua says, choose to say whom you will serve. He makes it clear there is no neutrality. You know, the interesting part about the choice that Joshua is giving, this is something that I don't know if you caught. Listen to me very carefully. The interesting part about the choice that Joshua is giving is that he's helping them to have perspective on the choice. How do we see this? He's trying to help them to see the past, the present, and the future. Listen to what he said when he says, if it seems disagreeable to you or you don't want to do it, he says this. He says, then the gods that your fathers worship beyond the river. You know what he was referring to? Beyond the river? What is he referring to? Egypt. Beyond the river is Egypt. So if you don't want to follow God, Yahweh God, then if it seems more reasonable for you to worship the God beyond the river, that means he's saying, then have you forgotten what happened in Egypt? Do you want to go back to that kind of lifestyle, the past? And then he says, the God of the Amorites, which is the place they're in right now, that's the present. So he's saying, if you don't want to move forward and go with where God is going, then you have a choice. But then remember, then you're going to go back to the God of the past or these little gods of what you see right now. And this is not the life that he wants you to live. The God of the Amorites right now in the here, present. This is not the life. He has something better for you. And so God is constantly giving us choices. That's why when it comes to our relationship with God, he is constantly wanting us to turn back. I didn't share this passage. It seemed appropriate to, especially the theme. But I just know this was too familiar a passage. I wanted to speak to you from different angles so that it will be fresh and that you will get the conviction of what he wanted to. But I'm going to read it now. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, listen to what it says. But I have this thing against you. I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Listen to what it says in the New Living Translation. But I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. You missed that. When it was, talks about first love, it's not just talking about love for God, but it's also what? Love for one another. See, we could talk about first love and it's all about God, but if you're not loving people, what is that? So he says, I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. Look how far you have fallen from your first love. And this is the key phrase. Turn back to me again and work as you did at first. If you don't, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place among the churches. It says, turn back to me again. The good news is that since God is the God of promises, he will always, always cause us to look towards the future. He is more concerned about what we will become, not so much who we are right now and who we were before. He is concerned about our families and where we will be in the future. He is concerned about your calling and your purpose in life. So you can either go back to your old way of life or just live the way you're living now if this is agreeable to you. But he's saying, I have so much more for you. Turn back. Turn back to him. That's why I love what Malcolm Muggeridge said in his book, The End of Christendom. Listen to what he writes. It is precisely when every earthly hope has been explored and found wanting, when every possibility of help from earthly sources have been sought and it is not forthcoming, when every recourse this world offers, moral as well as material, has been drawn on and explored with no effect, when in its shivering cold every stick of wood has been thrown on the fire and in the gathering darkness every glimmer of light has finally flickered out, it's then that Christ's hand reaches out sure and firm. Then Christ's words bring their inexpressible comfort. Then his light shines brightest, abolishing the darkness forever. End quote. Sometimes you have to go to the lowest point of your life for you to turn to Christ. Some of you are on the edge of a breakthrough because why? Some of you are finally realizing nothing else in this world can satisfy except for Jesus and Jesus alone. That's when we'll turn back. That's why people say, Pastor Kiseth, don't you care about these people? I go, I do. But listen, sometimes they have to fall away far and deep for them to realize Christ is their only option. So you pray for them. You love them as best as you can, but don't try to control them. Just allow God to do his work in them. And as people were challenged by his personal commitment, as he said, but for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He makes a covenant and puts a stone as a reminder. Let me close with this. I think the beautiful thing about the gospel is that while our hearts are worshiping other gods, when we have no desire to serve or to worship God, he still chooses us. That's why in John chapter 15, verse 16, it says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. This is the gospel. When our hearts were divided, when we were serving and worshiping other gods, God came and reached out to us. Jesus Christ came and died on the cross because we could not save ourselves. Our hearts are prone to wander. Our hearts are idol factories that are constantly producing other things to worship. But Jesus comes into this world. He lives the perfect life that we could not live. He dies on the cross for your sins and my sins, the sins of the world. And he challenges us, will you worship and will you love me? I pray that that will be our heart's desire. So that's why one thing, once again, is we must value our relationship with God above all things. Can I just quickly give us some things to think about as we depart from this place? First of all, remember God's faithfulness. Don't ever forget. It's not about how faithful you are to things, but it's God's faithfulness to you. May that draw us back to him. May we turn around again. Second thing is repent of your idols. Let's do that. Repent means to turn away. Because we realize these things don't satisfy us. That's why we need accountability. Have other brothers and sisters to help you. Share what you're struggling with. This has been my idol. I want you to help me. And third is renew your relationship with God. Spend every single day with him after this retreat. Read the word of God. Spend time in prayer. Enter into the One Desire Fast. Be in community. Build up the church. Reach out to your friends. As you begin to start living your life for Jesus Christ, you're going to see great things happen. I want to quickly close out with this video, and this is the reason why I think it's significant for us. It's about a couple who got married. And I thought it was kind of appropriate. We have a lot of singles here, but listen very carefully. I think we live in an age and a time where we spend thousands and thousands of USD money just for one day, which is maybe like a six-hour ceremony and everything. We spend thousands and thousands of hours. Now, please, I am not saying if you have this great grand wedding at, what is that one place where they have all the weddings? I forgot the name of that place. But anyway, if you have it, praise God. Don't be like, he's judging me. No. But I want to tell you this. Listen to me very carefully. Your priorities, your values will determine your decisions. Not just for a wedding. I'm just talking about anything in life. Why would you choose to go on a missions project when you could do all these other stuff? It's about your values and priorities. Why would you want to fast? It's about your values and priorities. Why do you want your home to be a certain way? It's about your values and your priority. Why will you have this kind of marriage? It's about values and priorities. Why will you choose that major? It's about your values and priorities. Why would you choose that line of work? Why do you want to get into that work? Even there's no money in it. It's about your values and your priorities. And these are decisions we need to make. And I want to share this video quickly because it's about a young couple made a decision about their wedding that was based on their values and their priority. We're going to see it really quickly. And afterwards, I'm going to have Pastor Andrew come on up as I pray for us. And then we'll close out our time together. Let's watch it together.